And this hope is also secured. It's not a pie in the sky sort of a hope. It is something that will happen. It's sure to happen. We're confident that it actually will happen. Yet we are still hoping it. It is future in a sense. And the reason is that the reason we saw last week and we talked about all the time is that this hope is different than religious hope. This hope is still different than philosophical hope or any other kind of hope, because this hope is deserved by God himself, and that God himself, because he loved us, gave us what he deserved, and he took what we deserved on the cross. That is the Christian gospel. That is the hope. And that's also why it's secured, because it's secured in what God deserves, and it's secured in what God has already accomplished on the cross. Now, this week, we're talking about faith. The word faith comes up here quite a bit. And the question is, what's the connection between this kind of hope and faith? What is really the connection here? And the first thing we need to realize is that faith unites us to Jesus. Faith unites us to Christ. And we see this in all over the Bible. We'll see Ephesians chapter 2. It says, by grace you have been saved. That means it's a gift, and you receive it by faith, by trusting in him, as opposed to like different things that you might do. Like we're not hoping that God will treat us well because of the things that we've done. We're not hoping that God will treat us well because of what we're worth. We're not hoping that God will treat us well or will receive us because of our identity, like our race or our pedigree or something like that. We're not hoping that God will treat us well because we found the right law, we found the right religion, and we're obeying it properly. That's not what our hope is. Our hope is we receive Christ by faith. So we receive by faith, we are united to Christ. We're united to Christ in all he is and all he's done. So in his perfect life, that he lived a perfect righteous life, and that is by faith, I'm united to him. That means that his perfect life is credited to my account. In his substitutionary death, meaning that his death paid for my sin, that all of the curse that I deserve because of my sinfulness, all of that I would be looking forward to was pointed and taken by Jesus, because I am united to him. What he did counts for me. And in his resurrection, the fact that he faced death and defeated it, because I'm united to him by faith, that means that I receive that. That death has already been conquered, that I have eternal life because he did. And a beautiful thing is that Jesus, throughout his ministry, God spoke audibly and said, "This is my beloved son." And so because by faith I'm united to Jesus, I receive that relationship that he has with the Father. We've often said here, if you just wonder how much God loves you, set that aside for a moment. How much do you think God loves Jesus? How much do you think God loves Jesus? Look at what Jesus did, the life he lived. How pleased do you think God was with him? If Jesus were to stand at the gates of heaven and ask to be entered in, would God say yes or no? Would he be happy to see him? And faith unites us to Jesus, so that is also the relationship we can look forward to and actually experience now with God. And so if you're taking notes, this is a big piece here. Faith is valuable because Christ is valuable. Faith is valuable because Christ is valuable. Not because there's something valuable about faith. You know, like, oh, faith is awesome. And if you have faith, then you've got everything. No. Faith is valuable because Christ is valuable. Genuine faith unites us to Christ, and he is infinitely valuable. And that's why faith is valuable, all right? That's the first piece here. I want to look at a couple things here in this chapter. It says this. It says this phrase, the tested genuineness of your faith, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, I can see two implications from that statement. See if you can see those as well. First of all, that there is such thing as a genuine faith. There must also be something as a disingenuine faith or a false faith or a bogus faith, right? That's the first thing. There is both a true and a false faith. So look at that. So that's the first implication by that statement. And the second thing is that genuine faith will endure. See those two things, that there's both a true and false faith. And the second thing is that genuine faith will endure. So first thing here, we'll see that there's a bogus faith, a false faith. So genuine faith unites you to Jesus and all his worth, but there's a kind of faith that you'll be able to ride all the way to hell on. There's a kind of faith that you'll be able to ride all the way to hell on. In James, James, one of the apostles, said this: you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And what he's saying here is that there is a false faith, that just believing in God, that there's a false faith, and make sure that that's not what you have. There's a false faith and there's a true faith. And so the example we can use here is think of this, picture this situation. Picture that you've been given an enormous inheritance worth many millions of dollars, except that this inheritance is actually come in the shape of fine art, of paintings. Paintings by high-profile artists, and the book valuation for this inheritance is like many, many millions of dollars. Now the question is this: are these paintings genuine or are they fraudulent? Are they authentic or are they fake? Now, they're definitely paintings. They're definitely art. The question is, who's the artist? They are paintings, but who is the question? Notice that the bogus paintings aren't pretending to be paintings, right? Like, it's not pretending to be a painting, even if it is fake. And so think about it this way: false faith, the kind of faith that doesn't save, it's not just people who are pretending to believe in Jesus. It's not just people who are pretending to believe in Jesus. It's not just liars. I mean, Satan's not pretending to believe in Jesus, but he has a false faith. He knows that Jesus exists. And just because you're not being a fraud about believing in Jesus doesn't mean that you've been added to his kingdom. There's a kind of painting that is a painting, but not the right kind of painting. It doesn't have the right source. And in the end, it will not prove to be valuable. Its owner isn't just pretending to have it, but it's not the right kind of painting. And we can look here, another way of looking at this, and the Bible uses this, is the idea of fruit and roots. And we're talking about that there's genuine faith and false faith. See, Jesus told his apostles to tell the church about what he had done and what it would look like to be united to Jesus. And so if we look at the idea of fruit and root, we see that Jesus is the root. And so we are the tree, and genuine faith would unite us to Jesus. So we're the tree united to the root, which is Jesus, all right? So picture that, right? It's kind of weird picturing Jesus as a root. So James said this, that genuine faith would produce works. Being connected to Jesus would mean it would produce Jesus fruit. And throughout Scripture, it shows us what the kind of saving faith would look like. Genuine faith, saving faith, treasures Christ. It loves Christ. It repents of sin. It desires obedience. And when it falls, it would turn and repent. And genuine faith grows, even though sometimes painfully, it grows in obedience. And ultimately, and this is the point we're going to look at today, is that genuine faith perseveres. There's a false faith and there's a true faith. True faith saves us because it unites us to Jesus. And Jesus saves us. And one of the things that is true about genuine, true faith is that it endures. And this is the second implication of that phrase that we saw in verse 7 that says, the tested genuineness of your faith, is that genuine faith will endure. Now, the test is not in who's strong enough to hold on to their faith, okay? The test is not who's strong enough to hold on to their faith through difficult situations. The test is whose faith is actually genuine. The question is whose faith is genuine, not which faith will endure, but is it genuine faith? We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 13, goes on to say this. He says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself. And so he says this, Paul says to Timothy, if you deny the faith, then Christ will deny us because it is faith that unites us. But he said, if we are faithless, he will be faithful because he cannot deny himself. He will hold us to the end, though we will not always be faithful to him. If we're united to Christ, to deny us would be to deny himself because we're united to Christ. So genuine faith will endure. So we see that there is a true faith and a false faith, and genuine faith will endure. And so now we can begin to appreciate why the tested faith is infinitely precious. And then we can even appreciate trials. Now, I know we're in North America, and the number one priority is comfort and pleasure. It's not the case always in every single place, but this seems to be our priority. So we don't like hearing things in the Bible that starts talking about suffering and trial. We're like, oh, just push that aside. Hello, God. Don't you realize that we're not into that? But God is trying to teach us something about suffering and trials. And I know that being part of this family of faith, being part of this community, that trials is a very regular occurrence for every single one of us. And it would be absolutely stupid for us to ignore it. Because I know that this year, all of us have gone through some sort of a trial. Each of us have cried, likely. And I know that this next year, each of us is likely to face something that's going to be very, very difficult. The question is why? Right? If faith unites us to Jesus, meaning that we get what he deserves, why in the world would we suffer? Why in the world would we face trials? How in the world, you know, are the writers of Scripture just bonkers when they say, consider it pure joy when you face trials? What is the point here? And so if we see here, the key to understanding how this is possible is understanding that there is true faith and there is false faith. And it's critical for us to know whether we have true faith or false faith. So what is the role of trials in this? And he compares it to gold. Let's read that. So that the test, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, gold is purified through going through the fire. A couple of things happen. First of all, it's purified, and also it's determined whether it's pure gold or not, right? So we can see the same thing is true here with us. Trials or suffering in the life of a believer does two things that we're going to note here. It purifies our faith. You can note this if you're taking notes. The role of trials is that it purifies our faith. And the second thing is it demonstrates faith as genuine. So we're talking about how trials or suffering purifies our faith. It means it makes it pure. It strips us of faith in things other than God. Or it strips us in faith in God that's sort of a faulty faith in God. You know, the kind of faith that says, I trust God because he has given me this house. Or I trust God because he gave me a great wife. It's true, he did give me a great wife, but that's not why I trust God. Or I trust God because when I was sick, he healed me. Now, those things are good to thank God for, but if they are the source and the root of your faith, that's sort of a faulty faith. Because then your faith is really not so much in God, but in those things that he has done, those gifts that he gives. It also, it removes impurities in the sense that it shows us where we are truly trusting in God, or we are trusting in something that he has made, or we're trusting in ourselves. So trials actually have that effect on us. So it purifies our faith. And the second thing is that it demonstrates faith as genuine, as saving faith. Because false faith perishes, or at least it's shown to be false when it goes through trial. The same way that fool's gold would be shown as you go through a test, it would be shown to be fool's gold. It would be shown to be false. And the same thing is true with faith. As if false faith would perish or be shown to be false by going through a trial. And so you see things like, well, I guess he wasn't really hoping in Christ. You know, as a guy goes through a real difficult trial, and at the end he turns away and says, well, I guess God wasn't worth it. I guess he wasn't really hoping in Christ. Or Christ wasn't really his treasure. Wealth was, identity was, or freedom was. And he was happy to trust in Jesus to get those things, but it wasn't really Jesus who he was treasuring. Or you could say, he says he's given up his faith. Or so he hasn't given up his faith, but he refuses to repent and follow Christ in a difficult situation. And so faith is proved as genuine when it is tested, and false faith is proved to be false faith when it is tested. Genuine faith, it trusts, it rests, it loves and treasures Christ. And genuine faith says, if Christ was all I had, that would be enough. Genuine faith says, if Christ is all I had, that would be enough. Because I have what he deserves to look forward to. I have the relationship with God that Christ deserves. And for that reason, tested faith is precious. Because it's shown to be genuine. See, gold doesn't perish when it's tested, but it will not endure past death. It will no longer be precious to you when you die. Gold will no longer be precious or valuable to you when you die. But genuine faith will. Because you will have Christ if you have genuine faith. And it's important for us, perhaps, to consider the value of, in God's sight, of genuine faith on the day of judgment. Why does God love genuine faith in Christ? Why does he love that? Why is genuine faith valuable to God in his sight? And the beautiful thing is that genuine faith glorifies his son, Jesus. And we looked before at how does God feel about Jesus? I mean, think about it. How does God feel about Jesus? What does God think about when Jesus is glorified? He absolutely loves it. If you have a child who you love, think about it when they are honored, or when they get an award or something like that. How great does that make you feel? You love that. God loves Jesus, and he loves it when he is honored. So genuine faith credits Jesus for salvation. So genuine faith credits and rests in God's Son, and God loves that. Genuine faith has eyes that see and recognize the infinite value of God's Son. And the Father loves that. When we realize and we value how precious that his Son is, when we say, if all I had is Christ, that pleases God because he realizes and he loves, he realizes how precious Jesus is, and he loves Jesus. And that makes faith valuable in God's sight on the day of judgment, because Jesus is precious in God's sight. God the Son is precious in God the Father's sight. So genuine faith in Christ will be considered valuable to the Father on the day of judgment. Now, why is tested faith precious? So the tested genuineness of your faith that is more valuable than gold. Why should we really want tested faith? And we're not looking for praying that we go through trials or anything like that. That would be silly. But why would we want a faith that is tested? Because it increases our confidence, and it exposes our confidence, reveals the silliness of confidence in anything other than Christ when we go through trials. Because trials test and purify our faith, the confidence in our hope increases, a hope that is undeserved and a hope that is secured. And so as people who have gone through trials and have come out on the other side, holding on to Christ, saying, yes, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I really, truly need. They're less likely to wonder if they have genuine faith. They're less likely to wonder, do I really know God? Have I really been united to Christ? Do I really love God? Or do I just love the stuff that God gives? And you think back of the example of the art. What confidence would that person have if his inheritance was never tested, if the authenticity of that art was never tested? Imagine he goes his whole life wondering, well, I hope it's valuable, but I'm not really sure if it's legitimately valuable. It's much more valuable, and his hope and his trust in this would be much higher. Compare it to if it was regularly tested by various experts with various tests. His confidence in his inheritance would be high because his inheritance has been tested. Now I want you to notice the words, if necessary. Verse 6 says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. See, one of our hopes in the middle of suffering or trials is that God is sovereign. What that means is nothing is out of his hands. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing stops him from doing what he thinks is best. No one can resist him in that sense. If necessary. That means only if necessary. That means we would never go through a trial. You will never go through a suffering that is meaningless and without purpose. The promise that God has to believers is that every single trial, every single suffering that he allows us to go through will be for the purpose of us knowing and enjoying and trusting in him more. It will be for the purpose for us to have greater confidence that our inheritance is secure. That we, in fact, are going to be inheriting what Christ deserves. And he promises that that will be the case. And so what that means on the flip side is that God will avert all evil that is not necessary for us to go through. And right now we often look at the things that we are to face or that we're facing or we have faced and we think, why in the world would God allow me to face that and to go through that? But the implication of this verse is that when we finally see our hope, we'll say it was worth it. The other implication is that we'll get to see all of the trials that God said, I will not let Doug go through that. It is not necessary for him. I love him too much to let him go through that because it would not be beneficial for him. So if it happens, it's necessary and purposeful. It's not outside of God's sovereignty. It's not a divergence from his plan. It's not useless. And moving forward here, end of verse 7. The faith is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this eternity and being entered, being welcomed into the family of God forever is not a prize earned for good faith. God's not going to say, hey, who had better faith and we get rewards based on that. But precisely the glory and praise and honor of Christ is what we will enjoy because we're united to him by genuine faith. I want to continue here. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we have compared faith versus sight. So what is the value of the testing of faith? What is the value of trusting in Christ? Is that we really do get to see how much do we trust God's promise that he loved us enough to be damned for us. Because he's made that promise. You have all heard it now, at least once. God is making that promise. He's inviting us to him and saying, I love you. Do you believe me that I loved you enough to be damned for you? And that is the question. Do we trust him? Do we believe that promise he has made, that he loved us enough to be damned for us on the cross? So there's a question. If we have faith in Christ, even though we don't see him now, you know, Christ is present with us and we can know him, but we can't see him with our eyes. We have not seen him, but we love him. Christ is precious and lovely to people who truly have genuine faith in him. People are looking more forward more to being with Christ and seeing Christ than to enjoying his kingdom. And this love without having seen him is evidence of genuine faith. And this love, this faith, this love motivates us and gives us a desire to obey him out of love. So this genuine faith says, I love Christ and I do sin and I need him to forgive me. False faith says, I can sin because I've been forgiven. Because true faith gives us a love for Christ. It's genuine. Genuine faith doesn't need to see Jesus. And now we're such a visual people, and we want to see these things. Faith that demands to see him and yet demands to see signs and wonders and experiences and miracles and visions, that sort of faith is dangerous. And it actually makes people very vulnerable to spiritual leaders. Somebody who can promise an experience or said, hey, I've had this miracle, and people, I want to be following somebody who's seen a miracle, who's done a miracle. That sort of faith actually is not genuine faith, and it makes people vulnerable to spiritual leaders. Because your trust is in the experience. Your trust is actually in your eyes rather than faith in Christ. And eventually your trust will be in some spiritual leader. But genuine faith doesn't need to see him. It doesn't demand signs or visions or anything like that. And genuine faith is strengthened by hearing the word of Christ. So if you are feeling low in faith, are feeling discouraged, and you see those words, hope, undeserved, hope, security, and thinking, it doesn't feel like that to me. The best thing you can do is grab a sister or brother in Christ and say, could you tell me the gospel? Could you sit across from me at a coffee shop and look in my eyes and tell me about Jesus? Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. That's the way to encourage and strengthen faith and hope in someone with genuine faith, and even create hope and faith and genuine faith in somebody. It's likely in the next couple of years that some of us are going to be buried. Peter and I were talking about this morning, and I said maybe in my 30th year here, I might bury Peter. But consider, and many of you have been in the situation where there is a person who has loved Christ and has sinned and is desperate that God will treat them, not as they deserve, but as Christ deserves. And they're on their deathbed and they've loved Christ for years. What do they want? They want you to sing hymns about Jesus. And their faith and hope rises. Because their hope is not in what they can see. Their hope is not in the things that will disappear and will fade, the things that will be lost when they die. Their hope is in what Christ has done and in what Christ deserves. That's what we need. And that's genuine faith. It also talks here about rejoicing with joy at the salvation of our souls. And now for us, we can see, okay, souls means like the inner part of you as opposed to your body. So it's like, okay, not your body, but your souls. But when the Bible writers were talking about souls, what they meant is your whole person, fully, all of you. And it's as opposed to like things that could save your body only, but not really your soul. It's not like food to save a starving person. It could save the body, but it can't save the soul. Or rest for a tired person. But all of me, including my body, all of me, salvation of all of me, because faith unites us to Jesus. Heaven is where we'll experience all that Christ is and all that he accomplished on our behalf without the stain of sin. Now, if we believe in Jesus, we're already united to him. We already have a relationship with the Father. We already have our hope secured that is undeserved. But when we experience what Christ is, or we're experiencing this in a world stained by sin, stained, like with war and sickness and pain and hatred, and our experience is also stained by our own sin. And in eternity, we'll experience without the stain of sin. We'll experience the relationship that Jesus has with the Father, with God as Father. We'll experience his victory over death. We'll experience his life in victory over sin. And we'll experience this in a kingdom that's fit for Jesus, where death and pain and hatred and injustice and selfishness and sin will all be banished. We'll be entering into what the Bible says is his joy. Into his joy. Some of you are familiar with John the Baptist, and near the end of his ministry, Jesus' ministry, Jesus is getting more famous. And his disciples are like, hey, aren't you ticked off? Aren't you a little bit jealous? Jesus is getting famous, John. And John says, very famous words, he says, this joy is mine and is now complete. That he become greater and I become less. So if that is the mark of somebody who has genuine faith, that they love it when Christ is glorified, consider how much greater that joy will be when Christ will appear without the stain of sin around him, without him being hidden. And imagine your joy because of that. See, in the new heaven and new earth, God's glory will not be hidden by any sin. There will be no attempted rivals. There will be no deception. Your eye will not be caught for a moment by the glory of sin. Just God's glory. Him revealed for who he is and what he's worth, how good he is, how pure he is, how faithful he is, how just he is. And it will be pure joy for those who've been transformed, born again by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Those who repented and believed, those who by faith are united to Jesus. The joy that Jesus experiences when God is glorified, and the joy that God the Father experiences when Jesus is glorified, that is the joy that we will experience in heaven. How much does Jesus love it when the Father is glorified? Imagine that joy. Try to picture that. And that is what you will feel. That is the pleasure and joy that you will feel. Those who believe in Christ have this as their undeserved, secured hope. Deserved by Jesus, secured by Jesus. When he exchanged our sin and curse for his glory and joy and righteousness on the cross. Genuine faith unites us to Christ, and therefore it is a secured hope. And that's why tested faith is more precious than gold, because Christ is more precious than gold. Now, I know I'm young, and I am not very experienced as a preacher, but I've heard that to be a genuine preacher, you have to quote hymns every once in a while. So I'm going to try to do that right now. It's a hymn by Keith and Kristen Getty. I'm just going to read this, and then we'll close in prayer, and the worship team will lead us in one final song. The song is, "When Trials Come." When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain, our God draws near. To fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. One day all things will be made new, and I'll see the hope you called me to. And in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have chosen to have salvation come not by what we could accomplish, but by faith. And thank you that Jesus came to take our place so that we could enjoy his. Lord, because none of us deserve truly to be accepted by you. But Jesus definitely did and does. And Lord, I pray that you would be working genuine faith in us. And Lord, as this year we know people are already experiencing trials, but will face trials, Lord. And I pray that what happens is that our faith would be purified and that it would be shown to be genuine. Or that we would see that you are faithful to hold us through anything. And that you truly are all that we need. Lord, I pray as a miracle that you would do that work in each of us. And I pray that you would do this. Not in our name, not because we deserve it, but we pray in Jesus' name because he deserves it. Amen.